All right, very good. Welcome again. Find a seat. I don't know where Luke went. There he is. That was wonderful, Luke. I want to start out this morning sharing one of my quiet time thoughts from this week that was just kind of too good to hold in, you know. I've been in Matthew, and in chapter 6, I read this again in verse 21, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Jesus had just been talking about laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Every gift given in secret, every prayer prayed in secret, he watches, he sees. Everything that you do out of love for your Savior becomes a gem that's waiting for you when you get there. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But if there is no spirit world, then that's just empty philosophy. And we're wasting our time. Just wasting our time. Well, which is it? Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuadorian Indians, said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he died as a martyr. And right now he is enjoying what he claimed. Or is he? Our purpose in this series is to answer the evolutionistic or the anti-God rhetoric that says that there is no spirit world. A belief in God does not exist. I mean, there is no God. And I want to offer some compelling evidence, and through the series, that's what we're trying to do, is offer compelling evidence that God does exist and that he is powerful and he wants to be involved. And then he's coming again, and his reward will be with him. That is why, in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, Peter, after saying, you know, that every day's efforts, every day's faith walk is accumulating an eternal reward for us. After saying that, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. In other words, stay focused. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But if there is no spirit world, forget that. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. You might as well just eat, drink, and be merry if there just is no spirit world. If they're right, what's the purpose? My topic today addresses this question. If there is no spirit world, then why do so many cultures, and I think you're going to be a little surprised by how many there are, in different regions of the world with no known human influence, have a very similar concept of a monotheistic supreme creator God? Why would that be? Even in cultures where idolatry has produced many so-called gods or idols, in their history, you can usually find a place where God has revealed himself to them in some way, shape, or form. Scholars have coined a word for this. It's called general revelation. General revelation, for example, was alive and well when our Declaration of Independence was written. We went through that this summer quite a bit. They acknowledged nature's God. The laws of nature and nature's God. That by itself is just, it's general revelation. It's an understanding that anybody can get just by observation. The psalmist said that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, and every night produces knowledge. There aren't any words, yet their message goes out throughout the whole world. Romans 1 says that the creation itself shows the attributes of God. Clearly, it says clearly shows them. That is general revelation. We have a conscience. When I was a boy, I struggled from time to time with lust. And something inside me, either my heart or my mind or my soul, I don't know, I just knew it was wrong. Where did that come from? The atoms that mixed together and whoop, here's Bob. There's no purpose for that. That is general revelation. I want to share with you some things today from the work of a man named Don Richardson in this book entitled Eternity in Their Hearts. Don says that there are seven facts that compromise in the cultures that he's studied, and I'm so thankful that he has. I don't know how many hours he put into this, but probably hundreds and hundreds, and I just get to read it. Seven things that kind of come together to form general revelation, and here they are. Number one, the existence of God. In culture after culture after culture after culture, we just understand there is God, a supreme creator. Number two, creation. Creation. That's something that you can just become convinced of. It's a general revelation that is found in culture after culture. Number three, the rebellion and the fall of man. Isn't that interesting? They did not have the Jewish text. In fact, some of the tribes that we're going to be looking at a little bit this morning didn't even have a language, a written language. And yet they knew of the rebellion and the fall of man. Number four, the need for a sacrifice to appease God and the crafty attempts of devils to make men sacrifice to them instead. Worldwide, we find it. Number five, the great flood. Isn't that interesting? I remember back in Ames, I got to know many Chinese and worked with them just a little bit in the international ministry. And it's very clear they have what do you call those things that they make? Characters. Yeah, they have characters depicting the flood. Well, they didn't read Genesis. Yet it's there. There. Number six, the sudden appearance of many languages and the resulting dispersion of mankind into peoples of many regions of the world. This is a notion and understanding that many have come to without being told by any Jewish or Christian influence. And number seven, an acknowledgement of man's need of some further revelation that will seal them back into a blessed relationship with God. This is so interesting. We're going to look at least one of these this morning. I think this is thrilling. And as we go through these things, I just want to say this. To me, I feel like, wow, God, I'm surrounded by your word. Jesus said in John 4, my Father is, no, not John 4, John 9 maybe, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father's working, he's working. What's he doing? This is what he's doing. He's convincing people of these realities, and number seven is something more. He has set eternity in our hearts, there's something more. The gospel has power because there's something more and we know it. Don says that some or all of these elements are found in what he calls folk religions worldwide, everywhere. I want to encourage you with the evidence that God has made himself known worldwide. I just feel like I'm surrounded in his work. It's really encouraged my soul that God, as decadent as any culture is, don't give up. God may have already been working in ways that you haven't known. How could so many cultures think up the same lies if indeed there is no spirit world? Do you pray with me here as we jump in this morning? God, we thank you. You're alive and well. But we need to be super convinced and settled in our soul, like Philippians 1 says, in no way alarmed by our opponents. Because we know convince us this morning of your work and your desire to be one again with people. In Jesus' name, amen. Don begins his book with research into the history of Athens, Greece. Do you remember Acts 17? This is an account of where Paul came to Athens. And as he walked among the hundreds of idols in that culture, he came to an altar that had an inscription on it, and that inscription was, "To an unknown God." And from that opening, Paul confirmed the good nature of that one that they thought worthy of worship. And he told them that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, was now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. But Don found some interesting correlating secular history for that altar. It has been recorded that 6 centuries before Paul arrived, there was a plague amongst the Athenians. People were sick and dying. And to their dismay, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to idol, fake God after fake God, and nothing was working. People were dying. At this time, a priestess received what is called an oracle. And this oracle said that they should sail to Crete and call out a man by the name of Epimenides to come, and he was going to tell them what they needed to do. And so this man, Epimenides, he came and he counseled them to bring to Mars Hill, remember Mars Hill? He told them to bring to Mars Hill a flock of white sheep, a flock of black sheep, and masons. And his idea was this. He was going to appeal to the God who really could do something. And he didn't really know who he was either. But if that God wanted a black sheep, that he would cause the black sheep to just lie down and not eat. The sheep were hungry. They were food was withheld from them. They brought the sheep flocks early the next morning. They're all hungry. And they released them. And several sheep simply lay down in the green grass. Hungry as they were, they just lay down. So he told them, okay, mark those places, and now you masons go to work, and you build altars there, and on each of those places they sacrifice the sheep that God evidently had wanted. And the plague stopped. The plague stopped. It was over. The people of Athens asked Epimenides what to name this God, to which he replied, basically, how should I know? This is an unknown God. Why don't you just inscribe this on this altar to an unknown God? Does that sound familiar? 6 centuries later? This is, Paul Harvey missed this one. This would have been a perfect one for him, and now you know the rest of the story. So they had some general revelation. That's the point. They had some general revelation that there was one God superior to all of their gods and responsive to their needs. And then Paul comes along and explains that number 7 point, that there's something more. There's something more. There's something more. And the door was open, and some came to faith immediately. By the way, this Epimenides, he was also a poet. And this is helpful to me anyway, because the guy who wrote about this incident says that this Epimenides actually came. And this Epimenides also wrote something that you might also recognize from the book of Titus. Remember how Paul said that a prophet of their own wrote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? That was Epimenides. That's the guy. He really did exist. That's my point. He really did exist, this fella. And he's sort of like Balaam, you know. I don't know that the man even knew the Lord. But God gave him a revelation, and the rest is history. So the Israelites call this God Yahweh. And here the Athenians call him the unknown God. The Inca Indians of Peru call him Viracocha, which means the Lord, the omnipotent creator of all things. Wait a minute, I thought the Inca Indians worshiped the sun. Where's this Viracocha thing come from? Well, there was a leader of the whole nation named Pachacuti. And he began reasoning about this sun god. He said, you know, there's some things wrong with this thing. If this sun really is God, then how come it just seems like he's constantly on a treadmill? He never rests. He just keeps going, going, going. It's more like a servant, a slave, than it is a god. And you know what? I watch a cloud pass in front of him, and his light and heat are diminished. What kind of a god is that? And when the sun is shining here, it's not shining over there. That doesn't sound right. And then this Pachacuti remembered that his dad had had this vision one night. Really true. He had this vision, and Viracocha, is that what I call him? Viracocha, told him that he was the omnipotent creator. And this, Pachacuti put these two things together, and he said, oh my, this is really true. There is one supreme God, and it's not Inti, is what they named their sun god. It's not Inti. And so he called his upperclassmen together. They were classes. And he expressed this to his people. And you can imagine how this would sit with the priests of that region who for hundreds of years had been teaching the people that Inti, this sun god, is their god. And now their leader is saying that's all false. And so what happened was that the upperclassmen held this to be true, that there is one supreme god, his name is Viracocha. And they didn't tell it to the lower class people. And then the conquistadors came through, and they wiped out the upper class. And with them died the knowledge, this general revelation of one supreme God. But it was there. It was there. That's the point. It was there. Let me see. I think I wrote down some of the things that they said. That represented him, that he was remote and all powerful, and I lost it. It's anyways very, very, very much like what we understand of our God. This is the real God who revealed himself in general knowledge to them, and they didn't get that far. You know, the strange thing is the conquistadors, in the name of God, were coming to conquer, and if they had brought the gospel, they were ready. Strange. Sometimes that's conflicting for us, isn't it? That we think, well, God, why didn't you do it then? Why would you prepare them and not bring it? That's for God. I'm not going to handle that one this morning. Point is simply that God had indeed revealed himself. Somebody did. They had this knowledge that there was one supreme God. And then there are the Santal people. I want to read an excerpt to you about the Santal people. In 1867, a bearded Norwegian missionary named Lars Skrifrud, that's my best Norwegian I can come up with, and his Danish colleague, a layman named Hans Borisen, found 2.5 million people called the Santal living in a region north of Calcutta, India. Skrifrud soon proved himself an amazing linguist. He quickly became so fluent in Santal that people came from miles around just to hear a foreigner speak their language so well. As soon as possible, Skrifrud began proclaiming the gospel to the Santal. Naturally, he wondered how many years it was going to take before the Santal people, until then so far removed from Jewish or Christian influences, would even show interest in the gospel, let alone open their hearts to it. To Skrifrud's utter amazement, the Santal were electrified almost at once by the gospel message. At length, he heard Santal sages, including one named Colleen, exclaim, "What this stranger is saying must mean that Takarju has not forgotten us after all." Grifru caught his breath in astonishment. Dakar was a Santal word meaning genuine. Ju meant God. The genuine God? Clearly, Strifstrud was not introducing a new concept by talking about one supreme God. Santel sages politely brushed aside the terminology he had been using for God and insisted that Takarju was the right name to use. That name obviously had been on Santel lips for a very long time. "How do you know about Takarju? Strifstrud asked, a little disappointed, perhaps, that he wasn't introducing something new. And then the tribesmen went on to explain a story that sounds very much like the beginning chapters of Genesis, complete with the creation of the first man and woman, and the fall into sin, and a worldwide flood, and a dispersion of peoples on the earth. And that's where it gets a little sticky, because it was while they were trying to get to what became their homeland, they were going east, they came to some impassable mountains. And they were distressed. Their women and children weren't going to be able to get through there, and they lost faith in Takarju. They kind of gave up, and they began praying to the evil spirits of the mountains, they called it, and spiritism was born into that culture. But before that, they knew Takarju, and they also knew that they had abandoned him, and they also knew that he should never come back to them. The message that they were prepared. Somehow, if there is no spirit world, this is really weird. All right? In Ethiopia, we find a belief in a benevolent being named Magano, omnipotent creator of all that is. And a man named Warasa Wong sought to know this Magano and saw this weird vision of two white men coming. And Magano said in the vision, "These men will bring you a message from Magano, the God you seek. Wait for them." And so, one very hot day in December of 1948, blue-eyed Canadian Albert Brandt and his colleague Glenn Kane lurched over the horizon in a battered old international truck. Their mission? To begin missionary work for the glory of God among the Gedeo people. They had hoped to gain permission from Ethiopian officials to locate their new mission at the very center of the Gedeo region. But Ethiopians friendly to the mission advised that such a request would meet certain refusal due to the current political climate. "Ask only to go as far as this town called Dila," the advisor said with a wink. "It is quite distant from the center of the tribe. Those opposed to your mission will think you couldn't possibly influence the population, but it will have to do." And so as they were driving along, they said, "There it is. That's it. It's on the very edge of the population," just like they said. With a sigh, he turned the old international toward Dila. Glenn Kane wiped sweat from his brow, and he said, "This is a hot one, Albert. I hope we can find a shady spot." And then they saw this sycamore tree. And as they turned up to go up towards this sycamore tree, Warasa saw it. And he made his way toward them. Could it be? 3 decades later, Warasa, now a radiant believer in Jesus Christ, son of Magano, together with Albert Brandt and others, counted more than 200 churches with the Gedeo people, churches averaging more than 200 people each. With the help of Warasa and other inhabitants of Dila, almost the entire Gedeo tribe has been influenced by the gospel, in spite of Dila's peripheral location. Are you got goosebumps? God is working. In Central Africa, we find the Mabaka people. Here's an account of a missionary concerning their acceptance of the gospel of the Creator God that they call Koro. Koro. Koro is the Creator as designated in several Bantu languages of Africa. And one Bantu tribe, the Mabaka, came closer perhaps than any other people on earth to anticipating not merely the arrival of a message from Koro, but even part of its actual content. The Mabaka lived near the town of Sibut in Central African Republic. Missionary Eugene Rizneau, PhD, used to listen spellbound whenever Mabaka tribesmen, especially those from Yablangba village, explained why they responded to the gospel with such immediacy when Eugene's father, Ferdinand Rousseau, and his Baptist colleagues first preached among the Mabaka in the early 1920s. One day, Eugene, deeply moved, exclaimed, "Your Mabaka ancestors are closer to the truth than my Germanic forefathers in Northern Europe." Following are some comments from Mabaka tribesmen relayed to me from Mabaka land by Eugene Rousseau himself. This is what they said. "Koro, the Creator, sent word to our forefathers long ages ago that he has already sent his Son into the world to accomplish something wonderful for all mankind. Later, however, our forefathers turned away from the truth of Koro's Son. In time, they even forgot what it was that he accomplished for mankind. Since the time of the forgetting, successive generations of our people have longed to discover the truth about Koro's Son. But all we could learn was that messengers would eventually come to restore that foreign knowledge to us. Somehow we also knew that the messengers would probably be white-skinned. In any case, we resolved that whenever Koro's messengers arrived, we would all welcome them and believe their message." And it goes on that, well, let me read just a little more. "In any case, we resolved that whenever he came, we would respond. Ferdinand Rousseau discovered, moreover, that the men of a certain village, a large village named Yablanga, were considered keepers of the lore of Koro. They were the keepers of this truth, a sort of Levitical clan within the tribe. How then did they respond? Mabaka people in Yablangba, Eugene says, responded so thoroughly to the gospel that by the 1950s, someone made a startling discovery. 75% to 80% of all African pastors were from that tribe. 75. And in fact, as it went on, years rolled on, they found out that many of the other pastors that they worked with were trained by those pastors, all because they had been prepared somehow. You know, if it's not a spiritual realm, this is getting really weird. If there is no spiritual realm." And I could go on and on. In Korea, he's called Hananim. The missionaries that arrived there in the late 1800s knew that they didn't need to get the Koreans to believe in Yahweh because God had already convinced them of Supreme Creator, whom they named Hananim. The missionaries presented the rest of the story to the Koreans of repentance and of faith in Hananim's son, Jesus, and they were saved in droves. The largest church in the world is in Korea. There's some 780,000 people, members, in that church. I'd call them souls, but that would be a pun for Korea. So I won't. 780,000 people. That was 2003. And in a town south of there, another 60,000. All coincidence? That cultures across the globe have somewhere in their history an acknowledgement of the one true God? Or could it be that this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes meant when it says that he has set eternity in our hearts? Is there a spirit world? You know, if we're just a mix of inanimate atoms, there's no purpose for that. Atoms don't have a will. But across the many nations of the world, down to some of the most primitive tribes, we find a similar belief as our own. even without a book, even without a messenger. To me, that seems to be irrefutable evidence that there is a spirit world. And I just want you to be convinced. When I think of these things, you know, you can begin to feel sorry for a culture that does not bear this in mind, that does not own these truths. Because what kind of darkness is that? Jesus said, if the darkness that is, if the light that is in you is really closed up, how great is the darkness? We need to see. We need to be convinced that there is a spirit world. And if there is one, these facts make sense. God has been working and working and working. I just find warmth in that. I feel like, you know, as hard as my neighbors seem, I have a greater confidence God is working. He's working. He has been in the past. He's still working. Let's pray. God, we pray that your truth would radiate through us. That's what Paul said there to the Philippians. He said that we in no way should be alarmed by our opponents, which is a cause, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for us. Thank you. We have every reason to be confident in you, in your work. Thank you. You've been so busy revealing and revealing and revealing yourself. God, we ask you for fruition to that preparation, that your gospel would come to the many tribes. As we prayed last night, we pray again this morning that your gospel would continue to advance and be glorified in nation after nation after nation, that you have already displayed yourself to some degree. We ask this in Jesus' name.